Let's bow for prayer. Lord, we pray that you would attend to our hearts this morning. Open us to your word so that we might truly learn from it, take it in, chew on it, and then live by it. In the name of Jesus, amen. I'm mindful of the fact that this morning's message on justice is set on the backdrop of events of the past day. That horrific event in San Antonio this morning where a truck was discovered with migrant workers seemingly in great distress, some of them dead, being trafficked as product by unscrupulous people for money. I'm also mindful of the fact that over the course of these many years, we have sat by, most of us unaware, but sometimes aware, but feeling completely helpless in the face of brutality across our world, in which those who are defenseless are cruelly abused, where the rape of women is used as a weapon of war, where millions of people have been killed over the last years, generally without any publicity at all. And yet we live here, blissfully unaware, for the most part, of the injustice that is all around us and in our world. And so I wonder sometimes whether I can even begin to speak on a topic such as this. And so I pray that in some way I don't do it injustice, if anything else, and speak of what is in this text. The story we have just read occurs in Matthew's gospel just after Jesus has entered Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. In the manner that's described by the prophet Zechariah in his prophetic book, in which he understood the manner in which the promised Messiah of Israel was to enter triumphantly into Jerusalem and establish his reign. This would be a reign which would embody all of the greatest aspirations and intentions for Israel that God had for his chosen people. And now Jesus, having entered the city, we are told that he left the city and spent the night in Bethany, and having done so, came back the next day and began to teach in the precincts of the temple. There are a number of things that he did. For one, he went into the temple and overturned all of the money changers' tables and all of the things that they were used to selling and making money off the pious who came to offer sacrifices of various kinds. In response to some of the challenges of who he was and what he was about, Jesus speaks in parables. These parables are fairly pointed. They seem to have a conclusion already embedded in the story. There isn't a whole lot of sorting out to do for the people who heard them. The stories are not subtle. The Jewish leaders listening understand them right away. and they are not amused. Now, the text this morning makes me uncomfortable, not just for the reasons I expressed earlier, but for a number of other reasons as well. First of all, Jesus holds to a very high standard those who would aspire to spiritual leadership. And those of us who work in ministry struggle with sometimes wondering whether we do our calling justice. But also, secondly, this is a disturbing story because it has been used by Christians and others alike to speak about the Jewish people. And while it does not say specifically that these people are at fault, all of them, the language used here has been used over the course of history to justify anti-Semitic acts of all kinds. And if you look at the history of Jewish-Christian relations, you will find that Christians have been often brutal in the way they have addressed the Jewish people, and sometimes have used their language to justify pogroms and all kinds of other unspeakable acts against this people. One of my first exercises in my university training at University of Manitoba was to review a book which was entitled, Is the New Testament Anti-Semitic? And the question was answered, unfortunately, yes, by the book. And so I am careful. I approach this topic with reticence, and yet I feel it's an important one for us to consider. Because this text is set against the backdrop of Jesus' ministry, his progress into Jerusalem, where he confronts the powers that be and says, listen, you've missed the boat. But of course, Jesus doesn't do so quite so obviously. He does it much more subtly, and he tells another story. And so this is the story he tells, one that's just been read for us. And I liked the Cotton Patch version, by the way. It does bring another slant to the story. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. The story is obvious in its application. First of all, it is obvious that the landowner is God. This landowner prepares a vineyard. He brings in all the infrastructure, all the things that will make it prosperous. And then he rents it to the farmers, having put in all the infrastructure, and says, now it's up to you. Take care of it. Grow crops on it, and then I will come and collect my share. Many of us know this. Many of us in our community have land, we rent it, and we have an arrangement as that this might indicate. The servants in our text, as tenant farmers who rented the land, are those who have been placed in charge. And they are understood to be the priests, the kings, the officials, those who rule Israel. the establishment, as it were. And what they have done is they have used their status, made money, in a sense, used it to perhaps even more oppress the poor, built their power, and now are used to enjoying its perks. The servants sent to collect the rent are the prophets, are those who have come to challenge those in power, who have said things aren't right. You are taking things that are not rightfully yours. You are not doing what you were supposed to do. And in the story, those servants sent to collect the rent are cruelly abused by the tenant farmers, some of them killed and sent back with nothing. Finally, the landowner sends his son, saying, "Surely they will treat him with respect." This son, even the high chief priests and the officials understood to be Jesus himself. And even he is treated no better. In fact, he is treated worse and killed because the tenant farmers assume that they will discourage the landowner from coming back, from claiming his rightful property, and they will take over his inheritance. And then Jesus asks the question. "Now, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" He doesn't say what should happen. He asks the rulers, "What will this person do?" And they said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and lease the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the produce at the harvest time." And then it's, oops, what did I just say? So likewise, God will take the kingdom of heaven back from the present leaders and give it to those who can produce fruit from it. And in so doing, Jesus gives them an explanation of this parable by taking two images from the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures. One, a quotation from Psalm chapter 118, verses 22 and 23, and the other, an image from Daniel chapter 2, in which Nebuchadnezzar dreams a dream and asks his wise men not only to interpret it for him, but also to tell him what it is. Otherwise, what good are wise men for? First of all, the text reads that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is amazing in our eyes. And the second is the image of a rock which smashes a grand statue that seemingly is there to be worshipped by all in the known world. And the stone is harder than the statue and smashes it to smithereens. Tom Wright makes the note that the similarity of the words used for both son, that is Ben, and stone, which is Eben, brings these two stories together. and that the play on words would be memorable for those hearing this discourse. In other words, the stone that was rejected because it did not fit in the wall or in the statue has become the rock that breaks the grand symbol of power, this statue that Nebuchadnezzar had erected for himself, and the cornerstone upon which the new temple, the temple serving the true God, will be built. Or to put it another way, Jesus will become the cornerstone of our faith. Around and upon everything else is built and sustained. The sun and the stone are the same. But before this can happen, the sun will be rejected. And what Jesus is doing here is saying, this is what will happen to the sun. This is what will happen to me, because you will reject who I am. I've sometimes, over the course of this week, wondered why I chose the title of Justice. How does one get justice from this text? What was I thinking? Was it the idea of what would happen to the tenant farmers when the owner finally had had enough? They would reap justice? That would be our way of thinking. Whenever I think of the injustices of which I mentioned at the beginning of my message, I don't know what could actually be sufficiently strong to respond to that. Or was it something else? Is it the justice that could be reaped? Or is it the surprise, the complete surprise of the son showing up to receive the rent, being killed to scare off the father, but the son eventually becoming the way by which the father receives back those responsible for his death? You see, the justice of God isn't like our justice. It isn't what we think should happen. Rather, than vindictive force, God responds in love. Like the chief priests and the officials whose agenda was different than God's for Israel, so our view of justice differs from God's. Rather than exclude the son, even by his death, becomes the cornerstone for a new building. Not to exclude those who don't fit in, but large enough to include everyone. That is the justice of God. Rather than saying you have disqualified yourself, God says, there's another chance. No longer burdened by the narrow way of exclusion, now everyone is invited to come, to become part of this new building, this new temple, confessing the name of Jesus in the building built for all. Amen.